Good morning. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 12. We're continuing our series this morning in the book of Acts. I want to say thank you to Pastor Tom for taking the class last week. This is part 11 in our series. We are going to barely break into chapter 2. And not even right away, but Matthew chapter 12 and Acts chapter 1. So in today's study, what I didn't get to last week, finishing up chapter 1, and it really, it's not really in there, it's just something that people bring up. Why is, they think Paul is one of the 12 apostles, and so I'll address that, why Paul isn't one of the 12 apostles. But then as we get into chapter 2, what is Pentecost, and what does it mean that it was fully come? So we're going to be basically really sticking there in verse 1 of chapter 2. And so let's go ahead and look at why is Paul not one of the 12 apostles? So some will say that, a little out of order this morning. I tell you what, let's first read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 first, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." God and Father, thank you for your word in this time. And I pray that this time would be profitable. So we look at some more details about what Pentecost is and why it was fully come. And of course, the distinction here is between the kingdom that you are establishing through the 12 apostles, as apart from Paul, who's not one of them. And so we'll look at that also. So I ask your blessing on our time and your word in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so before we get into those verses in chapter 2, why Paul is not one of the 12, if we just back up again and just read some of these verses in chapter 1, it says, verse 23, "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." Now these are the apostles that are that they are appointing two people from which the Lord is to then decide who's going to be the 12th apostle. And like I said last time, I think that it may be, and most likely is, that there really is only two potential candidates, and it's not like we think these two guys are good, and so Lord, you pick between the two. It's, Lord, these are the only two that it could be, and so let us know. Verse 24, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So the first reason to say that why Paul was not really the 12th apostle, which some people claim, and by the way, why do they claim that? Why do they say, well, Paul's actually the 12th apostle? It's because you've got the 12 apostles, and then you got all the way in Acts chapter 9, Paul gets converted, and then he writes almost, depending on how you count it, half of the New Testament, and you say, well, what's with Paul? Why Paul? And so some will say, well, he's one of the 12. Well, they don't understand what to do with him, so they just shove him in with the 12, but he's not one of the 12. So the number one reason why Paul was not one of the 12 apostles was that the book of Acts says so. I mean, it's so basic but so true. There's nothing in here that would suggest that it was Paul. It's everything in here that says that they picked Matthias. This is the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, and he is inspired by the Holy Ghost, and he's writing down God's word exactly how God wants it. He's preserving it as scripture. And if it says that he was picked and there's nothing to tell you that that was wrong, then why would you think there's anything wrong? There's nothing in scripture that tells you that Paul is the 12th apostle. That's just something somebody came up with because they don't know what to do with it. So that's the number one thing. The book of Acts just tells you that it's Matthias. Matthias is the 12th apostle. The second thing is that Paul was not qualified to be one of the apostles. The 12th apostle had to be present, all the apostles, they had to be present all the way from John's baptism all the way through the resurrection. And Paul wasn't, he doesn't even show up until Acts chapter 7 as an enemy. So Paul's not here, he's not in that upper room, he's not one of the, he can't, he's not qualified to be one of the 12 apostles. That's just what Peter had said. Let's just read it again, I guess. Verse 21, it says, "Wherefore of these men which have company with us," chapter 1, "all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So they couldn't ordain someone that wasn't there. So the Holy Ghost picks God, we'll just put it that way, picks Matthias because, you know, he meets those qualifications. Paul didn't meet those qualifications. He wasn't with them. The third reason I'll suggest to you, that right after the Lord spends 40 days instructing the apostles, they're going to go ahead and make this colossal mistake and pick Matthias as the 12th apostle. I don't think so. It doesn't make any sense at all. He's spending all this time with them, and they're coming together, and there's this mistake, and the Bible never tells you about the mistake. Okay, that's, no. The fourth reason, right before the Holy Ghost is poured out on them, which, again, you know, you say someone's been anointed to do something. Oh, he's, you know, if you get real in a real religious church where the pastor runs the whole thing and there's no, you know, there's no board of elders or whatever, the pastor has a special anointing, right? And what does that mean? The anointing, anointing is when the priests, and there's times where somebody becomes king also, but when the priests would become declared to be priests, they would take oil and they would pour the oil on them and anoint them with oil. So the Holy Ghost is about to be poured out on them, and they are literally being anointed by God. So right before the Holy Ghost is anointing them, they're going to make this giant mistake and pick Matthias. It doesn't make any sense. So, you know, the point is right between all this super spiritual stuff happens, they're going to make this mistake. It doesn't make any sense at all. The fifth reason, this is a little bit more to explain, but hold Acts, but come to Matthew 12 and 31, verse 31. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. It says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Paul couldn't have been saved unless the dispensation of grace began. Because did Paul speak out against the Holy Ghost? Yeah, absolutely. That's literally what he does in Acts chapter 8. Let's go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And actually, let's go to chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, actually, Pastor Tom was just talking about this last week or maybe it wasn't last week. I listened to it just the other day, talking about deacons And so the word deacon is a transliteration from Greek. So you see the same underlying Greek word here in this passage talking about servants, those that would help with the ministry. So chapter 6, verse 5, the apostles are picking servants. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then he names these other people. So we're talking about Stephen. Verse 13, it says, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against his holy place, this holy place and the law. The irony, because he's actually speaking, you know, true words, and they're going to blaspheme God. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Similar to how Moses appears when he goes before the Lord. He goes into the tabernacle, comes out, and his face is shining. So he's definitely full of the Holy Ghost, right? And then in chapter 7, he goes and he says all this. He condemns them over and over and over. Verse 54, chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And so they stone him. And verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stone him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So it's very clear that Stephen is speaking, the Holy Ghost is speaking through Stephen, and Paul is there not only to witness it, but he's consenting to it. And they lay the coats at him as if he's the ringleader and he's in charge of the whole thing. And so Paul was guilty because he obviously blasphemed against the Holy Ghost if he killed the person who was filled with it, condemning Israel. And so Paul could not have been saved, if they're in this world, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, where if you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it's not going to be forgiven you. If Paul is in that world, which he is in Acts chapter 2, he wouldn't have been eligible because he's not going to be saved. He's not going to be able to have eternal life. But what happened was, or let me put it this way. How could Paul secretly, because again, the Bible doesn't say this, how could Paul secretly become the 12th apostle to rule in the kingdom of God on earth, judging the 12 tribes in Acts chapter 9, because that's when he shows up, if he was damned by his own actions in Acts chapter 8? Right? So he's damned by what Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 12. There's no salvation for you. You're damned. If you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, he's damned essentially in Acts chapter 8, except for the fact that at Acts chapter 9, there's a new world introduced. So now this new world, if you will, is this dispensation of grace that we live in. So we're no longer in the world of the kingdom, but we're in the world of grace. So those are just, and there's probably some other, reasons that you could give that Paul is not the 12th apostle. And so now Peter says someone has to take up his bishopric, Judas's bishopric. He betrayed the Lord, and of course he died. So someone else has to take that bishopric, and of course the apostleship. So the idea of being a bishop is you're ruling over people. When you say ruling over, it always has a negative connotation, not in the Bible, not necessarily, but to be the leader. And then the apostleship is the idea of going out. They're supposed to go to, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And so with all those things, with those offices being fully filled, They're now ready for the Holy Ghost to descend on them in chapter 2. So, the next thing is, okay, we've got the chart up here. And the question is, what is Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So Pentecost is not like a brand new thing that shows up in the book of Acts. The name is new because it's a Greek word that's transliterated into English, and so it doesn't show up in the Old Testament. But Pentecost, get with me Deuteronomy 16, if you would. Deuteronomy 16, we're going to look at Pentecost. But as you get that, I'm just going to explain what I've got up on the chart here. So, if you see up on the chart, we've got a timeline. Jesus Christ, he goes to the cross, dies, resurrects, and then he ascends up several days later. The next thing that we have on the timeline is the Holy Ghost comes down. Now, the yearly Passover, so that's another Jewish holiday, Hebrew holiday, that it's repeated every year. That comes sometime near the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then you've got the ascension of Jesus Christ, and then, you know, he says not many days hence you're going to be filled with, or the Holy Ghost is going to be poured out. So then you have what we just read there, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And there's 50 days. The Pentecost means 50, and there's 50 days after, I believe, Passover. Now, so you got that chart up there. Let's look at Deuteronomy 16, and we're going to read this whole passage, I think. But Deuteronomy 16, it lays out, there's three main feasts that the men of Israel need to attend every single year. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest in the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go in unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no servile work therein." So that's the Passover, and sometimes it seems that the term Passover kind of gets combined with unleavened bread, and it seems like they're kind of used interchangeably, because Passover happens and then unleavened bread is immediately right after that. So the two things, they do go together. So Passover is first, then is Pentecost. So look at verse 9. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. Now this is, I'm not really clear about this, but it seems like, it says, when do you start numbering it? When you put the sickle to the corn. In other places, it seems like it's very much clear that it begins right after Passover. That's when they start numbering. So I believe that's what it is, but it's not very clear here to say that. But if you have 7 weeks, well, how many days are in a week? There's seven. So if you have seven sevens, that's 49. Okay, so you got 49. And it says, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in. Okay, well, I picked the wrong passage because maybe it's in Leviticus 23 that it makes it a little bit more clear. Because here you've got the 7 weeks, and then there's another day, and so 49 plus 1 is 50, and that's where you get Pentecost. So I didn't see that reading through here, so I apologize for that. Picked the wrong passage. But so then you got Pentecost, and then there's one more. There's one more feast, and that begins verse 13 here. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. So now you had the Pentecost is a celebration after you have brought in the first fruits of the field. So it has that name also. And I got another slide that kind of shows the different names. But Pentecost is also called first fruits. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks. But it's the first fruits that come from the growing season. And then later on, then all of that fruit's going to be pulled in. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 13 and on. It says, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So there's 3 main feasts. And like I said, sometimes the names, you hear one or the other. You've got Passover and unleavened bread. That's the first month. The Passover is on day 14, and then there's 7 more days after that. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost. That's 50 days after. I believe that's 50 days after the Passover. And then you've got the Atonement. And then you got tabernacles, sometimes called booths. You know, when Peter's like, let's make, I don't remember if he says booths or tabernacles, but sometimes it's called one of those two different things. And then it's also called ingathering, because they're gathering in the remaining fruits from the growing season. So, sorry you lost the slide, but for my own ability. Okay. Oh. Sorry, don't have that anymore. Okay. So you got the third feast, which is ingathering or tabernacles or booths. So I wanted to go over that just to show, like, what is the historical meaning of Pentecost? You have the Passover, unleavened bread. You've got Pentecost, which is also called first fruits. And then you got this thing called ingathering or tabernacles. So back in Acts chapter 2, it says, and when the day of Pentecost, so they have the day of Pentecost every year, but here it says, was fully come. They're not just saying, okay, well, we're getting close to Pentecost, we're getting closer, and now on this day it's fully come. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about that there is actually a spiritual reality that's being fulfilled in that concept of Pentecost. So back in Acts chapter 2, we read verse 4. Let's start there again, and we'll read down a little bit. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So they have this ability, because of the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, to speak in tongues. And I believe what they're doing is they're preaching the kingdom of God. And they're preaching and talking about who God is, you know, talking about the you know, well, verse 11, it says, the wonderful works of God. It could be a few different things. It could be, you know, who God is, but also then what God is doing. You know, Jesus Christ has been performing all these miracles, and now he's continuing to perform them through the apostles. But this is, again, what is Pentecost? Another name for Pentecost is first fruits. So when it says that Pentecost is fully come, I believe what this represents is the first fruits of the kingdom coming in. So again, there's the yearly cycle where you have Passover, first fruits, ingathering, but then there's also the fact that Jesus Christ, well, I'm kind of getting ahead of my notes, but there's a Passover that's a spiritual significance. There's first fruits spiritually through time, and then there's ingathering that's going to be future. So not only is it a yearly thing, but it's something that you see played out through time. Hold your place here and turn, if you would, to Revelation 14. And this is what I see. And you know, you'll have to determine if you see this, if this makes sense to you. But Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth." So you have this 144,000. There's that many because there's 12,000 out of each tribe. So there's obviously some symbolic thing of the tribes of Israel being represented here. And you say, where do the 144,000 come from? How are they picked? You know, where do they come from? Verse 4, "These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Now, what I think this is, I think this is talking about the people from Acts, the early part of the book of Acts, because you see in chapter 2 or chapter 3, there's 3,000 added to them, then there's more, and you can kind of see a trend where there could be 144,000, and I believe that this is probably talking about these people, and they're brought, and I'm not going to claim like I'm an expert on the book of Revelation at all, but I think that they're brought earlier back. I think that they're resurrected earlier than the other people. Let's continue through the verse here. "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So you see these 144,000 and they're going to be preaching the gospel, I believe. And I think that it even says they're the first fruits. I think that goes all the way back to early part of Book of Acts. And so the Pentecost being fully come is the idea of the first fruits of Israel. Before the first fruits, the feast would be Passover. And Passover represents Christ and his sacrifices, the Lamb of God. John, I'll just read this to you. John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, he's the Lamb of God. And why is he called the Lamb of God? Because he's sacrificed as the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover that was put forth in the book of Exodus. He becomes the fulfillment of that. He's also, when it says he taketh away the sin of the world, he's going to take away, there's not going to be any more sinning in the world anymore because he's going to put an end to it. So he's taking away, he takes away the sins, right, of Israel. He pays for all the sins of all mankind, but he's also going to take away the sin of the world. So that's the Passover. And then, let's see, then the third one is ingathering. So where do we see ingathering? So if the first fruits is the disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, and that there's a break because, of course, we have the dispensation of grace, but then they show back up in Revelation 14. I believe the ingathering, turn to Revelation 20, is the same thing, the balance of the kingdom saints resurrected with the Holy Spirit. Revelation 20 and verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those that didn't take the mark and all that, those are the first resurrection. I believe also included in that would be the Old Testament saints of the past, except for those that were those first fruits that we see in Revelation 14. So again, if you get the idea of this, it's really simple in a sense. It's this agricultural thing. It all revolves around food. You got the Passover, then you got first fruits, and then you got the ingathering where you take in all the harvest. Well, all the harvest is taken in, and then what begins? That 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Come with me to Romans chapter 11, and this will be our last passage for today. But I think Paul kind of sort of paints the picture a little bit more here. Romans 11, verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Talking about Israel. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That word fullness. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke them to emulation, provoke to emulation them that which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So the first fruit is talking about in the early part of the book of Acts, the lump is going to come right before the 1,000 years and that resurrection. Come down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And remember, the analogy here is a tree. There's an olive tree. And so there's fruit that's produced, right? So there's the first fruits of Israel. They're cast aside, but eventually they're going to be growing again, and so that's going to continue. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So God is going to, he's not done with Israel. They're temporarily put aside during this dispensation of grace. Then you see the book of Revelation, and the ingathering is going to take place, and all Israel is going to be saved. They're going to go into their 1,000-year kingdom and reign with Christ. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time in it. Thank you for the patience of the saints, and we thank you for all things we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.